of the Gospels, and particularly the questions about the authors of the Gospels and when these authors wrote the Gospels. As we've talked, just to kind of give a... Well, skip the slide here. Okay. As we've talked, we've began to talk about several different questions about who wrote the Gospels, where did they get their information, where did they get the information they wrote down for us, when did they write these Gospels, was it early, fairly close to the time when the events occurred, or many decades or even centuries later? Have their accounts been faithfully preserved, and are their accounts credible and consistent with each other? We see many people, I shouldn't say many people, but there are people out in the world, particularly scholars of a particular kind, that say no to basically all of these questions, that they weren't written by the authors that we know of, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They didn't get their information from eyewitnesses. They wrote them at some time distant from when the events occurred. The accounts have not been faithfully preserved. They've been corrupted or changed, and their accounts are not consistent with each other. Those are the kinds of statements that we hear. Those are the kinds of statements you hear on TV and sometimes, or on the internet. If you do searches for different things, you'll see a lot of comments along those lines. And a lot of this is just out of ignorance, out of never having looked at the questions seriously. So that's what we're trying to do here in these lessons, is to let everybody know and reassure ourselves that, yes, there are answers to these questions, positive answers to these questions, that we can believe in the Gospels as reliable documents, and that they do give us the truth that we need to know in order to be saved. Just a quick review of last time. We talked about the question about the authorship of the Gospels. It's very popular among critical scholars to say the Gospels are just anonymous. We don't know who wrote them. Later on, the names that we know them by were attached to them, maybe a couple of, you know, into the second century sometime. And we saw last week that from this book by Brant Petrie, who, by the way, is a professor of the Bible in private school in Louisiana, he did some research and found there are no anonymous copies of the Gospels. All of the copies that we have are identified by the authors that we know them by. So if indeed they were anonymous originally, were copied and spread all over the place that way, and then only later the names were attached to it, we would expect to find different names attached to them or no names attached to them. But that's not what you find. Dr. Petrie found in doing his research, there are no anonymous copies, nor are there any misnamed copies of the Gospels out there. And then we looked last time also at some of the external evidence regarding the authorship of the Gospels, and we found from various writers, Papias, Irenaeus, etc., that there was no confusion or disagreement among the earliest Christian writers after the time of the New Testament about who wrote the Gospels. They were all in agreement, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There was no question about that. Everyone understood that from the get-go. Well, I want to turn tonight to start with about a question that one of the authors, I talked about Bart Ehrman last night, who is a critical scholar and has written a number of books in a popular vein, attacking the Bible, the New Testament, the Gospels on various levels. And one of the things he said that actually was a question that intrigued me. I wondered about it when I read his question, or his statement, and his assertion was that the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they couldn't have written the Gospels because they were illiterate. They were peasants from Aramaic-speaking areas of Israel. The Gospels are written in Greek. Therefore, they couldn't have written them. That's his assertion. And as I thought about that, as I said, the question was initially intriguing to me. Well, is that true? Is that really the way it is? And his argument basically was that the vast majority of people in New Testament times were illiterate. They couldn't read, they couldn't write. That's the vast majority of people. The only people who could read or write were people of the governmental classes or higher social classes who could afford some education along that line. And so his basic argument is the vast majority of people couldn't read or write. The gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those four anyway, would have been in that class of illiterate people, therefore they couldn't have written the gospels. Well, as you start looking at that question, what you find is that that's a fallacious argument. It's actually an argument I see a lot in my work as an attorney, evaluating medical opinions, which is a lot of what I do in my work. And what you find sometimes are people trying to make arguments based on statistics, that statistically this disease is caused by this, therefore in this case, that must be the cause. Well, that's a fallacious argument if it doesn't consider the specific circumstances of that particular case, that particular person that you're talking about. And that's really why this argument is fallacious. Because if you, and we're going to do this, if you look at the actual authors and what we know about them, they weren't of an illiterate group. They actually were in positions, their families were such, or they were in professions that they would have been and would have had to have been literate. So, but we look in the Gospels and we find, for example, in Luke chapter 4, this is where Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth, and you remember he gets up to read, he opens up the scroll to a place in Isaiah, and he starts reading concerning, you know, the deaf shall hear, the blind shall see, so forth and so on. And he sits down and he says, this has now been fulfilled in your hearing. So we can see that Jesus could read at least the Hebrew scriptures. However, we do find some passages that indicate, yeah, there were disciples, probably many of them, who could not read or write. Now in Acts chapter 4, we find Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, and they're having a discussion with the Sanhedrin about Sanhedrin didn't want them teaching in the name of Jesus anymore. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, there's a comment that the Sanhedrin noticed that these men that were talking to them, Peter and John, were uneducated and untrained. So there's that statement concerning them that at least with respect or in relationship to the scribes and the Pharisees, the professionals, they looked upon Peter and John rather as uneducated and untrained. They didn't have degrees from Harvard or Yale or somewhere else that these people on the Sanhedrin would recognize. But as we'll see, that's not entirely the case. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul acknowledges, you know, look around, Corinthians, among your number. There's not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. So yes, there were a lot of people who were from the lower classes, if you will, at that time, who were members of the church. James chapter 2, first seven verses there, we find James talking about there being a mix. There were some who were rich, there were some who were poor, some were that were in between, and he talks there, of course, in James chapter 2 about if a rich man comes into your assembly and you pay special attention to him and you're dishonoring the poor man and so forth and so on. But there was a mix of Christians. Well, let's look then specifically at the Bible authors, what we know about them, and address this question of were they illiterate, and if so, would that prevent them from being the author of the gospel attributed to them? Matthew, we know, of course, from the various Gospels. They talk about the call of Matthew. We don't have a lot of information about Matthew's activities or his individual work, but he was one of the 12, and we read about his call. Jesus went to the toll booth or the tax booth. Matthew was sitting there. Jesus asked him to follow him, and Matthew does. We read about that in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But one thing that's important to note about Matthew is that he was a tax gatherer. You know, that's what all of the gospels indicate. Now, a tax gatherer, of course, would be someone who is collecting taxes on behalf of Rome. That kind of a person would have to keep records. That person would have to make reports of some kind to his superiors. And indeed, as you look at the nature of being a tax collector back at that time, it required that a person had to maintain contact with the Gentile authorities. That's who he was collecting taxes for, and so would have to communicate with them. And most, at least experts that I've read on this, would indicate that, yes, tax gatherers would have to be literate. They would have to be able to read and write in order to do their job. So really, that takes care of Matthew, that it's certainly plausible or reasonable to understand that Matthew was able to read and write. But what about Mark? Mark, we read in Acts chapter 12, and let's turn over there, Acts chapter 12. We read a little something about Mark that tells us about his background. Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 12. And this is dealing with the situation where Peter had been arrested by Herod and was about to be put to death. An angel freed him from the jail, left Peter at the door of the jail outside, and Peter then took off. We pick up in verse 12 here. Peter realizes that he wasn't having a dream. He's actually out of jail here. It says, and when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. So here we have a reference to John Mark, the author of the gospel, and to his mother. It says, Peter went to the house of Mary. So John Mark's mother, that's where Peter's going to. It was some place that Peter was familiar with. It says, where many were gathered together and were praying, and he knocked at the door of the gate. Or when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And it goes on to talk about how, you know, she recognized his voice. She went and said, Peter's outside. And everybody was saying, no, that can't be. But anyway, the point we want to gain from this was that Mark, his family, had a large house. There were a large number of people gathered at this house. So this was not a small house. The other thing we notice here from this context is that the family had servants. So what we have here is an indication that Mark was not from a poor peasant family, hand-to-mouth sort of situation, but rather was from a wealthier family. So again, that would indicate that it's reasonable, again, to conclude that Mark would have had access to some education and thus be able to read and write. We also know, of course, that Mark was a close associate of Paul. Paul calls him a fellow worker and useful to me for service. And also of Peter. Peter calls him my son, as in a close younger associate. We'll come back to that later. But there's one other thing that's kind of interesting about Mark's gospel. For those who are Greek scholars, if you look at the text of Mark in particular compared to the other Gospels, it is written in a very plain and simple sort of a style. You know, it's not high literature as the Greeks would view it. So it is an earthy sort of a document, not some kind of lofty philosophical or poetic sort of a thing. And I think we should find that encouraging as Christians from the standpoint of, you know, Mark was used by God despite perhaps some limited ability. He wasn't a great writer from the standpoint, again, of worldly standards. But God wasn't interested in worldly standards. He was interested in communicating a message. If you read Mark, for example, he uses the word and again and again and again and again to just kind of string together a lot of episodes or thoughts. You know, so it's not a really, again, classically, you know, impressive sort of a thing from a worldly standpoint. So it is reflective of perhaps a limited education, but one sufficient to carry out the purpose that God had for him. Well, what about Luke? We know Luke is called the beloved physician, Colossians 4:14. He would have also then had a level of education that was out of the ordinary from the normal situation. So that takes Luke out of the illiterate category, and we also know Luke, of course, as a close associate of Paul and working with him for many years and being useful in that service. And then we come to John. Now, John, of course, from Mark chapter 1, 19 and 20, we read about that John worked with his father and his brother in the family fishing business. However, we see that they also had hired servants that were working with them. So this wasn't, again, a small operation. It was a significant business that the family had, again, indicating a social status below just hand-to-mouth, day laborer kind of work that would have typically been done by many of the people at that time. There's also an interesting comment made in John chapter 18. This relates to the denial of Peter. Peter was following along after Jesus had been arrested. He went up to the house of the high priest. There was a gate there. He wasn't being let in. And the author of John talks about another disciple who talked to the lady there at the gate and allowed then Peter to come into the courtyard. This other disciple, it appears, is the author of the gospel himself, John. And it talks about how he was known to the high priest. Well, you might wonder, how was he known by the high priest? We don't have any definitive answer to that, but it's supposed that the family, because of their fishing business, they were selling fish, salted fish, to the high priest. So, again, it's just an indication of the level that this family business had risen to, such that, again, we're not talking about a dirt poor kind of peasant family here. And, of course, we read about John being a close associate of Jesus in various ways. Another interesting thing, again, about the Greek style of John's gospel, if you're studying the Greek language, or the New Testament Greek, and you are starting out trying to translate some portion of Scripture, you're probably going to start out with a portion of John, because, again, it's written in a simple style, no lofty prose or that sort of a thing, but again, just directly communicating the message in fairly simple language. So you might say that John and Mark, of the four Gospels, their Greek is the most basic. You might say it's kind of high school Greek, and the others are a little above that, if you will. Again, that's consistent with what we would know or about Mark and John, who probably, as we've seen, they have families who could have provided them with some level of education, but not, of course, the level that either Matthew or Luke probably would have had. Well, the other question that, after all of that, it appears reasonable that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all literate. They were capable of writing. But does it ultimately matter? Let's think about that for just a minute. Let's say they weren't. Would that mean they couldn't have been the author of these Gospels? Well, no. What do we know about letters that we read about in the New Testament? Romans chapter 16, verse 22. Paul was writing the letter of Romans, and we know, of course, that Paul was a highly trained and educated person among the Jews, and yet we read that Paul used a secretary in the writing of the book of Romans. Chapter 16, verse 22 says, I, Tertius, so a man named Tertius, was writing the letter. It says, who wrote this letter greets you in the Lord. So Paul allowed him to add his own greeting in the letter. So Paul, although he was definitely literate, he didn't actually need to be. He simply had to speak, and someone else then was acting as his secretary. We see this in a couple of other Paul's letters, in Colossians and also 2 Thessalonians, where Paul at the end is kind of signing the letter, saying, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And in the latter one, he says, this is how I write. You know, so someone else was actually penning the words that Paul was writing or was speaking and then writing them down to be sent. He was dictating the letter. But at the end, he was authenticating it in those particular letters. And we see the same thing with Peter as well in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, where Peter says that he was writing through Silvanus, who he counted to be a faithful brother. He says, I have written to you briefly. So again, even assuming that the gospel writers that we know of were not literate, they couldn't read or write, they could still speak, and someone else could write it down. So ultimately, it really doesn't matter. And so this argument that, you know, the gospel writers couldn't have been the authors of the gospels because of illiteracy simply doesn't hold together as you think it through. Well, let's move on then to the question of the source of information concerning the gospel writers. Where did they get their information? Let's turn first of all to John chapter 21. And we read this last week, but I want to read it again, because this is a direct statement by the author of the Gospel of John concerning the writing of this book. So John chapter 21, right at the end of the Gospel of John, and starting in verse 20, Jesus has just had his conversation with Peter concerning, you know, Peter, do you love me three times? And finally, Peter turns after Jesus' conversation with him and says, Lord, what about this man over here? And he points back to the disciple whom Jesus loved, who, as we talked about last week, is identified as John by process of elimination. And so we find John here at the very end of the book, starting in verse 21. Verse 20 says that Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die, but Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So there's a direct assertion concerning this gospel of someone who was an eyewitness to Jesus and his resurrection is writing this gospel. Also, if we go back to chapter 19, we didn't look at this passage last time, but let's look at this one. 19, starting in verse 31. Jesus is on the cross here, and it says, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. Must have been a very cruel scene. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, no bone of him shall be broken. And again, the scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So again, we have a direct statement by this author. I was there, I looked, I saw this, and, you know. So with respect to the Gospel of John, We either accept the statements that the author made or we do not, but there is direct eyewitness testimony from this author. We also see in Luke chapter 1 a similar sort of statement, or at least a discussion by Luke concerning his writing of the Gospel of Luke. And in that, he comments in verse 2, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. So again, this author is saying, I've talked to the eyewitnesses. Now, Luke was a second-generation Christian, if you will, as far as we know. Didn't have direct contact with Jesus while he was here on the earth, but in writing his gospel, he did have access to and talk to and interview and discuss with the eyewitnesses the things concerning the Lord. And we know again from the book of Acts, the we sections of that concerning the author of the book of Acts, who was the same author as the of the book of Luke, that he had that access that he claims. He was a close companion of Paul in various travels and traveled with Paul throughout the Mediterranean world, including Jerusalem and other places, and so had that access then pursuant to that contact with Paul and the other early disciples. Now, Mark doesn't say anything specifically about his sources, however, and we'll talk about this more in just a moment, but as we read last week from Papias, the early second century author who had been familiar with John or talked with John, his statement was that Mark had a close association with Peter. Peter, of course, we know from the Gospels as a close associate of Jesus. And so that was Mark's source. We'll talk more about that in a minute, but I just introduced that at this point. And then with respect to Matthew, Matthew also does not say anything about his sources specifically, but it is interesting as we look at the Gospel of Matthew, and I didn't write this down on our PowerPoint here, but Matthew obviously was a Jewish person who was writing to a Jewish audience. He's talking about the various prophecies that were fulfilled. He says that virtually on every page of the Gospel. He also arranged the material in terms of subject matter as opposed to strict chronology, emphasizing Jesus as the new Moses, as the new David, as the new sacrifice, as in Isaac. And so it's obviously written by someone of a Jewish background to a Jewish audience that would be consistent with Jesus' early disciples. If it was written by, you know, a century later by somebody of a Greek background, that person wouldn't have familiarity with those concepts. So that's something that points to a close associate, an early associate of Jesus. But one thing we do notice in Matthew's gospel that's interesting, in chapter 17, verse 24 to 27, and why don't we turn there just to take a look at that particular passage, but it concerns with tax matters. Now, we know Matthew was a tax gatherer. He's identified that way in all of the gospels that talk about him. And Matthew's gospel, the gospel that we know of as the gospel according to Matthew, has some special references to tax matters. Isn't that interesting? From a tax gatherer. But in chapter 17, verse 24, it says, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? He said to him, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From who do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? When Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. take that and give it to them for you and me. Matthew is the only one that talks about this particular incident that relates to taxation. So it's just interesting how that corresponds with what we know about Matthew and the statements by later Christian authors concerning who wrote this gospel. I'm going to go back then and talk a little bit more about Mark. As we said, Mark doesn't discuss specifically where he got his information, but later Christian writers, including Papias, indicate that he got it directly from Peter, who, of course, would have been an eyewitness to the things that were being talked about. One thing that Papias talks about as well, and later writers also, was that Mark was written in Rome when Peter was there at a particular point in time. And so that's one thing interesting to note as we look at the Gospel of Mark. We're going to go through a few steps here that show this link to between Mark and Peter and Rome at a particular time when they were both together. But we're going to start in Mark chapter 15, verses 20 and 21. I'm going to flip over there because this is interesting to me at least. Mark chapter 15, verses 20 and 21. Jesus is going to the cross here. Verse 20 says, "After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him, put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene." And then in parentheses, or a parenthetical statement, "the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." This is the only gospel, by the way, that has this parenthetical reference to the father of Alexander and Rufus. So keep that in mind. Let's move on to the next point. In Romans chapter 16, verse 13, we find Paul there writing to the church in Rome, and he mentions Rufus being there and makes a very endearing statement concerning him and his mother, who Paul refers to as his mother and mine. So Rufus then was in Rome at that particular point in time. That would have been at least in the mid-50s A.D., and then a little bit later, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Turn there. 1 Peter chapter 5, and verse 13 says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." Now he's not talking physically about a son there, but spiritually a son, as Paul had called Timothy, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." So we find Peter there. He says in Babylon, "she who is in Babylon," referring, I think, to the church in this place where Peter is. And he's referring to Babylon there in a figurative sense to represent Rome. That's what all of the commentators indicate concerning this. So Peter was in Rome at that particular point in time. Lo and behold, there was Mark as well. So my point is that this matches up well with the later writers who indicated that Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark in association with Peter from Rome. If that were the case, then that Gospel probably would have been written in the early 60s, somewhere 63, 64, maybe 65 in Rome. Another thing that may indicate that is that Mark uses certain Latin terms that would have been familiar to Romans in his gospel. He talks about the praetorium and uses other Latin kinds of expressions regarding things that he's talking about when he touches on subjects that relate to Rome. We also find Mark translating Aramaic statements that are recorded in his gospel for a Gentile audience. And what about Peter as a source? Well, Mark, interestingly, if you compare the gospels, Mark refers to Peter the most times of any of the Gospels. And so that's certainly consistent with Peter. It's interesting, though, that those references don't include all of the things that Peter did that are recorded in the other Gospels that are of a more salutary nature, if you will, that reflect well on Peter. So, in other words, Mark, with Peter being his source, did not present Peter in the best light that Peter could have been, presumably because of Peter's humility and not wanting to become the center of the story. And also we see a number of interesting self-verifying details in the Gospel of Mark. We'll go through a quick list of those here in just a moment. But self-verifying detail is the idea of some detail that's presented by a witness or a document that doesn't make sense except it be true. In other words, it's some detail tossed in that does not have any kind of appearance of simply being made up. And so let's look at some of these that I'm referring to. Mark chapter 4, verse 38 talks about, this is the incident of the stilling of the storm, or part of that. And the Gospel of Mark says, Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Now the other Gospels talk or give that detail concerning this cushion that Jesus was on, but that indicates an eyewitness having been there and seen that and relating that to Mark. So that would make sense from Peter's standpoint, relating that to Mark. Another one in Mark chapter 7, verse 34, concerning the healing of a deaf man, says, Jesus looked up to heaven with a deep sigh. And then Mark records the Aramaic expression that Jesus used, translates that, for the man's ears to be opened. Again, so this reference to this deep sigh has the ring to it of an actual detail that an eyewitness would have given. And again, the other gospel writers don't give this, but Peter would have been there, would have been able to observe that particular thing and pass that on then through Mark. Another thing that we read about, the blind man Bartimaeus, Mark chapter 10, verse 50. This incident, or this reference to the healing of this blind man, is recorded in the other Gospels. But there's another detail here we find in Mark, which is the shortest Gospel, so you would think would have fewer details. But it does have certain ones that we don't find in the other Gospels. This one talks about Bartimaeus sitting by the road. Jesus finally calls him to him, and this says he threw aside his cloak and got up and came to Jesus. The other Gospels don't give us that detail about throwing aside his cloak. Again, that would be something that an eyewitness would see and would remember, thinking back on that incident, and then could have been then passed on to Mark. Also, Mark gives us the name of this blind man, and the other Gospels don't provide that. So these are just examples of some of the details that we see in Mark that reflect an eyewitness behind those statements, or reasonably does reflect eyewitness testimony behind it. All right, well, we're going to move on real quickly then to the dating of these Gospels. I'm going to start with the Gospel of Luke because really that's the easiest one to identify a date for. If we were to turn to Acts 28, verses 30 and 31, we see that the Gospel, or the book of Acts, rather, comes to an end right there suddenly as Paul is in his imprisonment after two years in Rome. That would have been the year approximately 62 A.D. It comes to an end right there. So that's the end of the book of Acts. We know the book of Acts was volume 2 issued by Luke. The prior one was the Gospel of Luke. So the Gospel of Luke then must have been written before 62 A.D. because it's volume 1 and volume 2 is being written at that time. We don't have an exact date for the Gospel of Luke, but at least we can say that it wouldn't have been written before that time from all indications. Another thing that we can mention there is there's no mention in the book of Acts concerning the deaths of Paul or Peter or James, Jesus' brother. James, Jesus' brother, according to Josephus, would have died in about 62 A.D. And so those events aren't recorded. You would think that would be of interest if those things had happened for Luke to record, but he doesn't. The best explanation for that is that those events hadn't occurred yet when the book of Acts was written. There's also no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem, although Luke does mention other fulfilled prophecies, such as that relating to Agabus and the famine that he had talked about during Luke says occurred during the reign of Claudius. And as we said, Luke then would have been written before the book of Acts. Some have also noted, by the way, that as Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that he references he quotes Jesus in the manner that was written in the Gospel of Luke. And so some have said that the Gospel of Luke then perhaps was in existence when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, which would have, again, been in the early 50s. Or perhaps the Gospel of Luke then was based on what Paul said there. But anyway, Paul or the Gospel of Luke then would have dated before 62 A.D. Mark, if it was written in Rome before 65 A.D., a lot of scholars think that Mark maybe was the first one, the first gospel written, because the other gospels, Matthew and Luke, will sometimes use wording that's very close or identical to the gospel of Mark in various things that they're talking about, and will sometimes use slightly different words than we find in Mark to just reflect a little different wording or a little, you might say, higher learning wording. You know, a little better wording than Mark had used. And we said Mark, you know, was a very, written in very basic sort of Greek. For example, Mark uses the word palate, which is, according to what I've read, kind of a slang term, not in a bad sense, but just a common word for a bed, whereas the other gospel writers use the word for bed. Anyway, in Mark we find, again, no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem. That would have been something that easily could have been mentioned if it had happened, because we find in Mark that Jesus had predicted that, so that would have certainly been a subject that Mark would have wanted to comment on, it would seem. But there's something else in Mark chapter 13, verse 14. Mark is talking about Jesus and his prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem. And at one point in time, in the middle of this discourse that Jesus is giving, we find this parenthetical statement: let the reader understand. And it's talking about fleeing from Jerusalem when the armies are surrounding Jerusalem. It's a warning to the disciples. If that had already occurred when Mark wrote this, it would make no sense to include that warning or to emphasize that warning. Okay, here it comes. You know, when this happens, make sure you get out of town. Wouldn't make any sense for Mark to have said that if it had already occurred, because there would be no point in giving that warning after the fact. We find Matthew was probably written after Mark, maybe up to 70 A.D., but some think as early as 60 anyway. Again, we have no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem there, and we see a statement, a similar warning as the one in Mark that we just talked about, when Matthew was referring to the destruction of Jerusalem for people to make sure they get out of town. And then John, 90s A.D., John lived to the end of the first century as far as things appear, and there's some external evidence concerning that. Papias or other authors, I guess Papias doesn't talk about John, but he talks about others, or others talk about John writing the book of the Gospel of John late in his life. We also find in the book of Revelation a reference to John being on Patmos, which is an island just off the coast in the Aegean, near, not too far from Ephesus, so that would put John in that neighborhood. And also, we find, as we referred to a little bit earlier here, reference to this rumor about John perhaps not going to die, at least before Jesus returns. That was a rumor that was going around, which is something that would have made sense for John to write about to dispel that rumor as he's getting late in his life. So anyway, I hope that's been helpful to you as we look at the various Gospels. We're going to move on next time and talk about other issues relating to the reliability of the Gospels. But I did want to close, as we offer the invitation, with a statement that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus had just performed certain miracles. The people were amazed at that, but it says that the scribes and Pharisees attributed those miracles, those works of the Holy Spirit, to Beelzebul, to Satan in essence. And Jesus then goes on in verses 31 and 32 there to give a warning that if you sin against the Holy Spirit or you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you're committing a sin that can't be forgiven. Why can't it be forgiven? Because you're rejecting the evidence that God and the Holy Spirit is giving to you. We can say the same thing about the Scriptures, the Gospels that we're talking about tonight. It's a very serious matter to reject the testimony of those Gospels. As we've seen tonight, it's certainly reasonable to conclude that what we have in those Gospels were from those first century eyewitnesses and also from those who were associated with those eyewitnesses in the form of Mark and Luke. And we need to be careful that we don't fall into this category of saying, oh, I'm just going to reject that without serious consideration, without really honestly looking at it and coming to a conclusion concerning where that came from. Because if that is God's testimony to us, and we reject that, we're rejecting our only chance at salvation. So I hope you will take that seriously. If you're wanting to come tonight and to obey the gospel or to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we would invite you to do that as we stand and sing tonight.